Amen. What a wonderful proclamation this morning. We still believe in the midst of such a hostility in many ways and difficulties that many are facing and experiencing. It's so important this morning to be able to say, I still believe. I believe that God is faithful. I believe in His Word, and I believe His Word is truth. And I believe He is the Holy One and the only one. And I believe that He's allowing things to happen, and He's drawing us near to Himself in these days. And you know that, and you're experiencing that. And you know of His faithfulness today. And you know of His great love. And you know of His great forgiveness. And you know that He wants to encourage us today, right where we're at, in the midst of all the things going on today. That He is our strength. He loves you. He loves you. He's never stopped loving you. And He has things in control, even though they seem out of control. And in many ways, leadership is out of control. He's in control. We look to Him. He's our refuge. He's our strength. We're so thankful for that. As you're standing, we'd ask you to open up your Bibles. If you're joining us for the first time, just personally like to welcome you. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. And the title of the message is When Liberty Meets Love. There's just 13 short verses. And this morning, as we begin, I just want to read about three or four from the text, and then we'll go through it together. But you'll notice in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, it says, Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. Notice verse 6. Yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. In verse 9, but please beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And finally, the last verse, 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, friends, this morning, the issue isn't going to be meat necessarily for us here as it was here in this first century. But there are things that we'll look at in the scriptures this morning that will help us out and will help us understand the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. But that liberty has to meet the love of Jesus at the same time to help us make decisions and to go the direction in a way that the Bible doesn't speak directly about, but Jesus does through His Holy Spirit and through His Holy Word. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We pray that You would open up our hearts at this time. We prayed earlier for Your forgiveness, and we thank You that You forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. We thank You, too, that in this time of worship, You've synchronized our hearts under Your leadership and Your lordship. For that, we're grateful. I ask, God, that You would teach me, You would teach us this morning, and You'd show us more of Yourself. And You'd help us understand things that perhaps we've wrestled with. Make clear our past now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, and as we look at the text today, When Liberty Meets Love, maybe just in a quick summary, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to be dealing with this particular issue of liberty and of love. So we're just beginning. It's, in a sense, a unit in itself. We're just looking at chapter 8 this morning. What had happened is in the Corinth church, the church at Corinth, and in the body of Christ that was there, there was a very pagan culture before the church was ever planted. Paul planted and established that church in Corinth. Paul ministered for about a year and a half before leaving on his missionary journey. Good leadership was in place. But the church in Corinth was beginning to behave inappropriately. The first seven chapters, he's writing in a corrective way to the church to talk about things that they need to change regarding their relationships to each other and their relationship to the Lord in the first seven chapters. we saw last week even dealt with married and being single and other aspects in relationships. Remember, they sent Paul a letter and they had questions in that letter they sent to him. He's responding to many of the questions that were asked to him. So here they are. They're living in this pagan culture in Corinth. They have the temples and are worshiping many gods. It's called polytheism. That means poly is many, many gods. As the scripture points out in our text today, and we'll look at later, we worship only the one true and living God. So their culture was many gods. It was very immoral. They had temple prostitutes, and they offered meat in the temple to these false and pagan gods. So they would bring the best of their livestock because they wanted to make that best offering. And when they would bring it, the offering would be divided in about three pieces. So one piece would be given to the false god that they're worshiping, and the priest, the false priest in there, would offer up that portion of the meat. Then the priest would be able to take whatever meat he wanted for himself off of this offering. So the entire offering wasn't put up to be burnt. A portion of it was. So part of that meat was sacrificed to the false gods. The priest took some meat personally for himself. And then there was a remainder amount of meat left. Again, all this was offered in a sacrifice to the false gods. That meat that remained was brought into the local marketplace and sold. So somebody that was a new follower of Jesus Christ went into the marketplace and they would see this good piece of beef that's there. It's like, wow, that's choice, because again, they brought the best of their livestock to be offered up. And it's like, and that price, you can't get a better price than that, even at Costco, he thought, because this is it. So he wanted to buy this piece of meat and he was free to do that. But then he realized, wait a minute, this meat had been offered to a pagan god. I don't want that. But then another brother comes along and says, well, that's your choice, but I have liberty in Christ. I don't worship any of the pagan gods. I've been delivered out of that. That doesn't hold any sway over me. I'm snatching up that meat. And he buys it and he brings it home. He says, come on over later and eat. I'm not eating at your pagan table with that pagan meat. So you can see how division started to take place. So the Bible doesn't say anything in the teaching about eating meat or not meat sacrificed to idols. And there's many other things that take place. You may think, well, where's the application for today? Well, there's big debates today. Is it okay to shop on Sunday? What about wearing makeup? Can I wear makeup? Well, I just let you know, I don't wear makeup, but just so you know. Can you play golf on Sunday? You might, not sure what your score would be. Can I listen to secular music? What about movies? What about drinking alcohol? What about too much coffee? What about smoking? Well, wait a minute. The Bible says something about smoking. It said when Rachel saw Isaac, she lit off her camel. What about playing cards? What about, you know, sports on Sunday? What about TV? What about reading non-Christian novels? What about men wearing earrings? What about tattoos? What about going to Disneyland or Starbucks or companies that have a persuasion that has become very different than it never was before regarding our faith? What about one-piece or two-piece bathing suits? Men stick with a one-piece, and board shorts are the best. Other than that, I don't have an opinion. What about Christmas trees? What about Easter egg hunts? What about dressing up on Halloween? What about playing drums in the church or electric guitar? What about a tie on Sunday? What about wearing hats in church? You can just keep going on and on. The Bible has never spoken about any of those things, but they have divided the church. What kind of chair should we get? What color should the carpet be? Are you kidding me? All these kinds of things divide the church. And what happens is, as we're looking here and going back to verse 1, Now concerning things offered to idols, concerning things that people want to debate about, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Galatians chapter 5 in verses 13 and 14 says, "For you, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So there's two things right away, the word knowledge and the word love. Arrogant knowledge says, eat up. Edifying love says, well, wait a minute, how will that affect others? We're talking about liberty. We're talking about love. We're seeing how they can meet together and how it can affect our lives and decisions we need to make. Decisions that are not spoken about in the Bible. People through the years, they would want Calvary Chapel or other like ministries. Can you, Pastor, just create a list of things we should do or shouldn't do? That's never going to happen. Just read the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks about specific things that God thinks that we should do and other things he calls sin that we should avoid. And we've discussed that already in Corinthians. But we're not going to make another list of rules and regulations. Rules and regulations without a relationship leads to rebellion. Rules and regulations without a relationship leads to rebellion. Parents, take that to heart. Think about that. So we're not making a list because that's only going to promote striving and hypocrisy in someone's life. What we think is important is to seek the Spirit of God. May the Holy Spirit of God lead you as you read the Word of God to do the things that honor God in your life. When we look again at that first verse and we think about what is going on, we spoke about the sacrifices that were made. We remember that ignorance does not know that it does not know. Knowledge, true knowledge, does not know, and it knows it does not know. It would tell us in 1 Corinthians 4:18, now some are puffed up. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you are puffed up. When we see 1 Corinthians 13:4, it tells us in this love chapter, love suffers long, or love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, and love is not puffed up. Love wants to build up. Now it's interesting because in this text, when he's speaking about idols and can I eat meat offered to idols, there's three reasons that are given that we can eat that meat. Verse number one says, we know the Bible doesn't forbid it. We have knowledge. So we have knowledge that I can eat this meat. Number two reason I can eat this meat is in verse four. In verse four, we'll see in a few minutes, but it says concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. So I have knowledge from God's word. And an idol is nothing. It doesn't affect me. I'm not worshiping an idol. I don't have a little altar in my house with candles and pitchers and incense burning. Number three, why I am free to eat this meat, reasons, biblically, verse 8. It tells us in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat, are we the worst? Food does not commend us to God. Eat what you want. So I have reasons that I can say, I can eat this meat. It's right here in the Word of God. So that's the liberty that I have. We're going to speak about the love that goes with that. Knowledge is essential, but it's not sufficient. Knowledge alone leads to self-gratification. Isaiah 47:10, very interesting. It says, your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you've said in your heart, I am. And there was no one else besides me. So someone with just knowledge and without love is basically saying, the world revolves around me without love. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses help us understand the importance of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not loved, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not loved, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not loved, it profits me nothing. So in the name of liberty, I can violate the conscience of another believer. Love is the response to knowledge. Verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. If you think you're a know-it-all, you actually are a nobody, because somebody who has knowledge knows that they do not have or do not know all there is to know. Knowledge is fulfilled in love. So we'll bring it in for just a minute here. There's two words that we're talking about, knowledge and love. Knowledge without love will just puff you up. Love is something that builds people up. We need both of them. They need to meet together and be given over to the Lord's leading. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So the problem can be, if I am excelling in knowledge, if I'm excellent in knowledge, but I'm lacking in love, I must ask a very deep, penetrating question. Do I truly love God? Am I really in love with God? Love and knowledge must be together. Knowledge will always think about love. So they both are absolutely important, but they have to work together. There's even a spiritual gift of knowledge that can be given to you. So there could be a situation that you don't have the insight for, but you're going to be called upon as a leader to make a decision, but you do not have all the information. You would pray as I would pray, God, I pray for knowledge and I pray for understanding as well. Help me know what I need to know. I don't think I have all the information right now. God, I pray, I'm waiting upon you to show me what I need to know. He will provide. He will answer that. He will enlighten you. He will bring something by you. He will settle that. He will answer that prayer. When you feel that God has answered that prayer, then you say, God, I need to sense, how does love work in this situation? My wife's been very helpful to me in this regard. Because many times the way that I'm put together and I understand something, I have that knowledge of that situation. She has gifts of mercy and compassion off the charts that mine's barely on the chart, but she's got strength in those areas, which is great. So consulting her, she says, you have knowledge about that, but you're not experiencing the love. Do you know what's going on in these people's lives right now? No. Not really, but I got the answer. She goes, you don't have the answer, because the answer is going to come from you opening up your heart to the love they need. They don't necessarily need. You've got that information, but your answer right now is not what they need. They need your love. They need your care. They need your comfort. That answer will come, but that's what they need right now. Do you see where it has to work together? In 1 John 4, 7, and 8, the word love is used 5 times. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So verse 3 challenges me to be more in love with God. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. A verse to a song that many of you know from the past. It's a hymn. Oh, the wonder of it all. Oh, the wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves me. Some of you know that song. You cannot judge spiritually by what you do not do. So judging because you don't do something, we need to walk in the Spirit. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. In other words, when I see an idol, there's nothing at home. There could be a statue, maybe a statue of Buddha, and they're putting some sort of offering towards that. When you see that statue or that altar or that offering, nobody's home. It's an idol. Nobody's there. Nobody's there. There could be a demonic realm trying to influence, and many times there is, but the reality is, there's nobody there. There isn't a reality to that. We have modern idols. Our creation. Even if you think, save the whales, but kill the babies. Finance that. Promote that. That's idolatry. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet, but they do not walk. They mutter, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So if you create an idol, your idol is going to be like you. Let's bring it down even in a more simpler form. People will say to you, you're a Bible-believing Christian. You believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God. You believe literally that there's a heaven and a hell. You believe in those things. But that's not the God that I believe in. The God I believe in, and then they begin to expound on the God that they've created. I call them a designer deity. It's pretty much made in that person's image. The God that they're going to define for you, that they say they're serving, really looks more like them than the God that we know and the God that we love. And that's what the psalmist is saying. If you don't serve the true and the living God, you will make a God of your own design. I've seen things, and you have too. Little statues on a dashboard of a car as they're driving 90 miles on the freeway, as though that's going to help them. Lighting candles at the foot of a statue. Listen very carefully. No symbol, no statue, no symbol should encourage your faith. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a picture, not a symbol of anything. It's the Lord. Don't allow those other things to move your heart. Allow your heart to be moved by the Lord Jesus and who he is. He's the object of our faith. Jeremiah 10:14, for his molten image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Isaiah 44 would expound upon the things that the psalmist said. Do not fear nor be afraid, for I have told you from that time, and I declare it to you, you are my witnesses. There is a God. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other. God is the rock, and I know not another one. Isaiah 44. verses 8 through 20. In there, he speaks about him going out into the woods and be chopping down a tree. And with the tree that he chops down and the wood, he builds a fire. And with some of the fire from that wood, he keeps warm. And then some of the fire he uses to cook his meal. He's still got some wood left. So he creates his little idol so then he can worship his idol at the same time. And that's what people do. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. And he falls down before it and he worships it and he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." If you or I or anyone else, if we are not worshiping the true and the living God, then we are worshipers of the false God. We are all designed to be worshipers. God created us to be worshipers. And I don't care if a person is an atheist or agnostic. Atheist, I don't believe in God. Agnostic, I believe in God, but don't know if you could actually know him. You're either worshiping the true and the living God, or there's a false God or a false idol in your life. There's a God that you've created. It could be your recreation. It could be many different interests you have. It could be many false religions. Verse 5, "For even if they are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, small and many lords." Verse 6, "And yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through him we live." And this is important at this point to give that proclamation of who God is. Isaiah 40 verse 12. "This is a God I worship." And maybe these verses can help you when you're trying to explain to somebody who we worship. Isaiah 40, 12, "Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. He's measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. He's weighed the mountains in the scale and the hills in a balance. This is our God that we serve." Jeremiah 32, 12, "Oh God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arms. There is nothing too hard for you." Genesis 2, 7, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We don't come from some evolutionary background. Remember, it's called the theory of evolution. We believe in the facts of the Word of God. The critical race theory, it's just a theory. A theory is something somebody created. It's not truth. Be careful. Even Paul, in Acts 17, when he was in Corinth, in Athens, and he said, "Look at all the different relics you have that you are worshiping. But here's one that doesn't have an inscription on it." So in this place, they didn't want to leave out of their many multitudes, thousands of gods that had names. Then just in case they left one out, they had an altar there with it blank. And it's for the unknown God. And so in case we missed an unknown false God, we want to cover the bases. And Paul, so smartly, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, says, "I'm going to help you identify that unknown God. I'm going to put a name to that unknown God that you have. I'm going to help you out." In Acts 17, and he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times." And he goes on in that, just declaring the goodness and the greatness of our God. Verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." This is very helpful. So there's a weak conscience. He's speaking about a believer. So a believer is having difficulty regarding the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. So he's having difficulty with that. Remember, I gave a list of a lot of other things that people have difficulty with right now. And so he's saying his conscience is weak. In other words, perhaps his time has been very short since he was saved. In his years of being in pagan Athens and Corinth, it's just integrated into his life. It's so true for me. I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and I had memorized prayers. And there was prayers to saints and other things like that. And as a new believer, all of a sudden, situation would happen, and I would start to trigger a prayer that I knew. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed are them, and one blessed are them. I would just do that. It's because it was ingrained in me, and it was, I just needed time to understand that I just go to the one, only true God. I didn't know. I was young. I was naive. I'm learning. I'm studying the Bible, but it was ingrained, and so my conscience would be weak in that time frame, in that period of time. And he's saying to them, so this one has a conscience, and you don't want to defile that conscience. Something that we must communicate at this time, again, when we're thinking about a conscience, it's very important to understand where somebody's conscience is at. So in other words, a conscience is something that God has given to us. It works in coordination with the Word of God and the Spirit of God as believers, as born-again believers. God uses our conscience to help us out. In many ways, it's like an umpire in our own mind and heart, making calls and showing us which way to go. But there's a sensitivity to that. And so somebody that in their conscience as a believer, they've come to a conclusion about an issue that we just spoke about. They feel like that's the conclusion they came to. Maybe they came from they've been in treatment centers and had a background in drug and alcohol and things like that. That's their background. And maybe through that period of time, that's where they found God. That's when they really gave their life to the Lord. And that background, they just devastated their life and so many other people's lives because of that. And so for them, there's a desire not to hang out in a bar or go anywhere or even to drink anymore. That in their mind and their conscience, that's where it's at. So if you know that, and we should, as we get to know one another, we find out the sensitive areas in somebody's life. And it would be absolutely wrong to try to convince that person to think differently about that position. They've come to that position. It is not your place to talk them out of that conscience, that held position that they have. It's not your place or my place to say, you don't understand the liberty and the freedom of God. You don't understand the Holy Spirit of God. You don't know. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he can deliver you from that. You can do anything. Stop it on that. Well, Paul's saying, no. Understand where they're at. Understand why they have come to that particular place. So even for ourselves, if I go out to eat with my wife, and you know I'm a rather impatient guy, but many times places don't take reservations in advance and you're excited to go out and say, well, how much longer? You know, it's about an hour wait to dinner. I've already eaten all my wife's crackers on the way and everything else. And it's an hour and a half. But we have two seats up at the bar. Would you like that? You know, I would. Who's in the restaurant that knows me today? Because they don't understand. They wouldn't know. They wouldn't know. So, in other words, I have the liberty and I have the willpower and I have the desire, but I'm going to have to make a decision here. We'll wait. We'll wait on this. Why? Just because I don't want to stumble somebody. Even though I'd be having a water, maybe some chocolate milk, but it doesn't matter. In other words, love has to come in front of that. Even though my stomach is growling and I am so hungry. But there's this idea of the conscience. Let's look at verse 8. And verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. In other words, it doesn't bring us near to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. There's absolutely no advantage. In a sense, it's kind of amoral in that decision. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Verse 9, "But beware or take heed, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." And there becomes now a principle that we're going to get in place here. We move to verse 10. "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" My friends, people look at you. They look at your life. They haven't wrestled through some of the harder situations. And so they'll basically say, "Well, what does Pastor Tom think about that? Or what does he do?" And it's really, you know, it's really, what does God want you to do? But many times people don't take that time to seek God. And so they just look to somebody that perhaps has been following God for a while. And basically what you do becomes their endorsement, even though they haven't thought it through. And that's what he's trying to communicate to us. Verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish." And that doesn't mean die, but it'll ruin him, crush him, bring him down for whom Christ died. Christian liberty is based on the problem of the weaker brother. He can't handle certain things. How would you treat somebody who Christ died for? We have to begin to think in that realm. Verse 12, it tells, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So now he's picking it up and he's giving you and I and believers that we have grown in God. We have a greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. He's letting you and I know that there is a reality to the consequences of our decision, and our decisions could cause a weak brother or sister to stumble. And he's saying, when you do that, that is a sin against the Lord. James 4:17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Verse 13, and then we'll get some practical applications. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble." So our liberty, there's priorities that we have. And when we look at this and see what God is telling us regarding this, now I want to bring a sense of liberty and love. Liberty tells me this. 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So I'm going to build my case for liberty. Spirit of the Lord, liberty. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast in the liberty by which you have in Christ." He's made you free. You're not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So I'm free in the Lord, free by his word, free by his spirit. I can move forward. I can enjoy the things that I want to enjoy as unto the Lord, but then on the side of love. "But beware, lest somehow your liberty becomes a stumbling block." In 1 Peter 2:16, it says, "As free, not using your liberty as a cloak for a vice, but as a bondservant for Christ." And now we get down to what is the process that I might consider in finding answers regarding the principles of love. We have liberty, we have love, but can you help me? And I think that there's seven quick things we'll go through. One, do I need it, or is it something in excess? So when I'm looking at making a decision is to have something, do I need it, or is it just something that is in excess? Hebrews 12:1, "Lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us." So I'm trying to make a decision regarding the principle of love, taking liberty and love together, thinking about somebody else and not myself, making this decision. Is it necessary, or is it just something in excess? Number two, is it useful? Is this decision I'm making, will it be useful? 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or not useful." All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So is it useful? So it could be useful, but then is it going to take away your time and attention because you have to maintain something that now is very useful or fun. Verse number 3. Is this what Christ would do? So considering my brother, considering my decision, I'm looking at the process of finding an answer. Is it something I need or just something in excess? Is it going to be useful to me? Can it be useful for others? What about the heart of God on this? 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk as Jesus walks. So I consider, what's the Lord's mind on this? The fourth thing will it help my testimony of Christ? We're making decisions. These are decisions that aren't in the Bible. I don't know about these decisions. They're not written in the Bible. They're kind of a gray area. I have the liberty. I can do all those things. I can do those in Christ. But is that what the Lord would have me to do? So I can justify my liberty without my love. And he's saying, bring love into the picture. Do I need it? Is it useful? Is this something that the Lord would be leading on? What about this? Will it help my testimony for Christ? Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom. Those who are outside, redeem the time. So be careful how you walk. The fifth thing is, will it make me stronger in the Lord? Would it allow me to be stronger? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So many of the decisions that we make, is it going to help build up the body of Christ? So decisions we make regarding how we lead or how we have activities or events, it could be helpful, but is it going to build the body of Christ up? Will it give glory to God? The sixth thing, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Is God glorified? And finally, the seventh thing. Will it be an act of love to my brother or to my sister to lead them in the right way? Will it be a loving example to them? Romans 14:13. I don't want to put a stumbling block or a cause to see my brother fall on the way. Those seven things again. Do I need it? Will it be useful? Is this the heart of Christ? Is it what he would do? Will it help my testimony for the Lord? Would it allow me to be stronger as a believer? In doing this, will God be glorified? And is it definitely an act of love to my brother or sister? Is it a loving example of Jesus to them? Amen. Let's stand. We have one more worship song. Hardy will lead us on that. As you're standing, we'll pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for how you speak to us, Lord. And thank you, God, that what you're desiring this morning for us as we look through this, is that there's not a cookie-cutter answer. You're saying to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you'll show us, you'll reveal us to us. Decisions that we make, directions that we go, and you'll help us, God, in the overall desire to love you and to love others. Encourage us, God, today, even in this last song. And I pray, God, for any here today, if you're at a place and you've yet to experience the love of Jesus Christ for salvation, he came from heaven to earth. He came to die for your sin and my sin. He did do that on the cross. He's rose again from the dead. He's alive. He's in heaven. And he's asking you and I to seek his forgiveness. Father, forgive us for our sins. We accept Jesus as the free gift of eternal life to spend eternity in heaven with him forever. In his name we pray. Amen.